Landrum Level, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Wichita Falls, is going to preach for us. Many of you heard him preach the convention sermon in Miami Beach this past year. He is a graduate of Mercer University, has a B.D. and a Ph.D. from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, formerly pastored in Charleston and Gulfport, Mississippi, and has written for many of our periodicals, including The Builder, Open Windows, and other denominational magazines. Landrum, thank you for coming and for sharing at this last moment.
Up our way, people aren't getting the Asian flu, they're getting the LBJ flu. Have you heard about that? You already told that? Okay, I'll tell it. That's the flu that comes on you unexpectedly and it's hard to get rid of. My problem's a little different from Dr. East's problem. He was sick physically. Now, I'm not sick physically. I feel like $1 million. In fact, I could probably whip most any of you out there today. And those of you I couldn't whip, I could outrun. But my problem was a lack of preparation. At 8:30 this morning, well, that was an insult anyway. Wade Freeman called my house at 8:30 this morning asking to speak to me. I would think that anybody would know that at 8:30 in the morning, I've already been at the church for a while. I suppose you have too. Maybe if I get one of these denominational jobs, I'll come to work about 9:30 or 10 o'clock. But about 8:30, they began the tale of woe that Dr. Freeman had been sick with the flu and that Dallas Bivens has got the flu and everybody's got the flu, and they wanted to know if I'd preach. Well, a long time ago when the Lord called me to preach, I promised him that I'd preach any time I was asked if I didn't already have another invitation. And I didn't have any other invitation today. So here I am. Now, I'd like to be able to tell you that from the time I hung up the telephone, I got on my knees and I began to pray about it, and the Lord laid a message on my heart, and I was unable to escape the clear-cut revelation, and here I am now ready to deliver that. Well, I didn't get away from the office tending to the details until about 10 o'clock, and it was 10:45 when I left Wichita Falls. And we drove as hard as we could. We got to Denton. We ate dinner. We came on down, and it took me about 40 minutes to check into the hotel. And all I did was put down my suitcase and come on up. So here we are. Now, I may say something that you've heard before. But if you have, it probably means that you and I both need to hear it again, so let's just suffer through it. I would like for us, however, to pause before we begin and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as a result of the best preparation that we're capable of making, we're still unprepared. For no one of us is worthy. No one of us is capable of proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Thy truth in an adequate way, except in the power of Thy Spirit. And so today we ask that Thy Spirit's presence will bless all of our hearts, and that in an unusual way Thou wouldst touch the lips of the speaker, that Thou wouldst open the hearts of those that hear, and through this service gain honor and glory to Thy name and strength for Thy cause. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. I had a college classmate who now writes a weekly column for the Georgia Baptist paper. His name is Jim Griffith. Jim was not only a classmate of mine, but he and I were fraternity brothers. One week in the column, which is a humorous piece, he said that the three main temptations facing preachers are, number one, to whine, number two, to shine, and number three, to recline. Now, I believe Jim has a point there, but it seems to me that of these three temptations, perhaps the third one is the most prevalent and the most deadly. Now, all of us whine a little bit from time to time about the lot that we have. about the place of service to which God has led us, about the peculiar difficulties that we have on our church fields. All of us do a little whining from time to time when we can get a sympathetic ear. And then, too, let's confess it, all of us have a little ham in us, and we like to shine when the occasion comes around. We like to boast, and we like to tell people of our accomplishments, how many we had in Sunday school last Sunday, and how many additions we had, and this sort of thing. But really, the sin that doth so easily beset us is the sin of reclining when we ought to be active and virile and dynamic in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Frankly, the reason that we're not winning the world for our Savior is that most of us have translated Christ's active command, "As ye go, make disciples," with the inactive verb, "sit." We'd much rather sit and let people come to us. We'd much rather spend our time in our studies preparing messages which we can conclude are homiletical gems. We'd much rather seclude ourselves from people than to get out and become involved in the activities in the lives of human beings who live in the area to which our churches minister. Most of us are guilty of reclining when we ought to be the most active and when our lives ought to be counting for the very most for the Lord Jesus. You heard that old story about the boys who were going out to the sand lot to play ball. On their way to the field, one of them suddenly said, "Say, we forgot the ball." But another one in his impatience said, "Forget the ball, let's get on with the game." Now, this seems to be precisely the point to which Southern Baptists have come. Anything that we are today, and mark it down in your book, is a result of the evangelistic efforts of our fathers and our forefathers and their emphasis upon the worth of an individual soul. You and I are Christians today because someone took an interest in you and me. But it seems that we've come to a time when the majority of us as Baptists are saying, "Forget about evangelism and personal soul winning. Let's get on with creating a favorable image. Let's get concerned about our intellectual stance in the community of churches and denominations. Let's not be looked upon as backward, wayward people who are always proclaiming salvation to every individual." If we forget that ball, then we're through. For just as surely as our eyes are taken off of our central purpose and the main reason for our existence, just that certainly the blessings of God will be withdrawn from us. Any careful study of the New Testament will lead one quickly to the conclusion that the reason that God withdrew His blessings from the Jewish people is because they became a secure society of the saved rather than an adventurous society of the saving. And in the very moment when we become satisfied with our institutions, with our churches, with our colleges and seminaries and our hospitals and our orphanages and all of the other things that we possess, in that moment of self-satisfaction, we may be confident that the Spirit of the living God will move on until He finds a people who will do God's purpose. I'm not an authority on an evangelistic program, building evangelistic churches and things of the kind, but I know someone who is. And a characteristic statement that is made about Jesus is, "And when He saw the multitudes, He had compassion on them." Now, if we're going to do anything at all in our day following the pattern of Jesus Christ, the first requisite is compassion. I understand that this is a combination of two Latin words that basically mean, "I suffer with you." Does your heart still bleed with your people? Do you stand in stony-faced indifference to conduct a funeral? Or does your mouth twitch and your chin quiver? Do your eyes fill with tears when you see the people to whom you minister and whom you love suffering? When you see them in the throes of deep, heartfelt grief and anguish? I know what it is to be emotionally wrung out. I know what emotional fatigue is all about. In fact, since I've lived in Wichita Falls, one day, now this was the only day that this has happened, but it did happen once. In one day, I had 3 funerals and 2 weddings. I believe I can understand a little bit about that verse of Scripture that says, laugh with those that laugh and weep with those that weep. It becomes incumbent upon us to shift gears emotionally. And I don't believe that any God-called preacher can do this lightly. Now, where do you find the Christ of the New Testament? You don't find Him in a paneled, carpeted, air-conditioned study lined with beautiful books, as important as that may be. But you find Him out on the hot, dusty trails of Palestine where people were, simply because Jesus Christ possessed an unfailing interest in and a compassion for people. Any preacher who doesn't love people is just as out of place as a square peg in a round hole. Someone told me not long ago about a preacher that was a great preacher. This friend was saying, that's the greatest preacher I ever heard. But you know, one funny thing about him, he hates people. Do you know folks like that? Yes? But if that happens in the life of a man who is called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there's something radically amiss in the life of that man. I believe in education. I'm not an opponent of education. In fact, I have supported Christian education everywhere I've been and in every place where I've ever ministered. I'm a product of the educational program of Southern Baptist. Mercer University is owned and operated by Georgia Baptist. And then I'm a graduate of the New Orleans Seminary, where at least I was exposed to the best. Now, I may have been immune to it. I don't know how much of it took on me, but at least I was exposed to the best that they had to offer. I heard some time ago the story of a little boy who wrote his pigtailed sweetheart in school a note. He wrote on that note, I love you, and he spelled it L-U-V. And he handed it across the aisle to her with a bright smile. He felt right, but he spelled wrong. The next day, the situation had become radically reversed. Something had happened in the afternoon, and there had been words and some anger. And he wrote her another note the next day, and he wrote, I hate you, and he spelled it H-A-T-E. Now, he spelt right, but he felt wrong. Thank God we do not yet have to choose between these two in the education of our young people. But if the choice ever comes, I personally will choose a religion and an education that will make a person feel right, even if he spells wrong, than one that will teach him to spell everything and feel like an unchristian. Education is a problem in our day, and most particularly education that comes from those who are not steeped in the heritage that we have and who do not know the Christ whom we know and whom we serve. If you had to choose the kind of education your child is going to get, which one would you choose? An education that would minister only to his head, or an education that would teach him how to live in a world of people? We don't get much emphasis on that today in educational circles. And yet it is from those very same educational circles that we're being told that ours is a complex world and that somehow or other we're going to have to learn to live among the nations of the world as brothers. But yet all of the efforts of modern education seemingly are pointed toward intellectual development. And so very little is being beamed at teaching young people how they ought to feel toward one another. Jesus Christ gave the Apostle Peter a pretty thorough final exam. Maybe you recall it. He asked him one question on doctrine. That was a question that he could answer intellectually, and he passed that with flying colors. He said to Peter, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, That's right. He passed that test. But then all the rest of that examination that Peter got
had to do not with the intellect, but with the emotion. And three times he said, Peter, do you love me? It occurs to me that that might have been a little bit more important to Jesus at that point, because he said it three times. It is important for us to know something. It is important for us to have a grasp intellectually upon basic truths. But, dear friends, it is likewise important that our emotions have been all straightened out by the presence of the Spirit of God within our hearts. A seminary professor who doesn't love people is just as out of place as a square peg in a round hole. It's more than passing strange to me that when there are rumors of liberalism theologically in our schools, it invariably comes from an individual who has had little or no pastoral experience. Maybe he doesn't know what Southern Baptists believe. Maybe he doesn't know how Southern Baptists feel. Maybe he doesn't know that what he's teaching in a classroom couldn't be taught in the average Southern Baptist church. Maybe he's become disconnected somewhere. He doesn't love people. He's not out among them. He's had little or no experience with them. And difficulties are the result. Now, I thank God that this is still an exception and not the rule among Southern Baptists. But the exception does stand out like a sore thumb, doesn't it? A seminary professor who doesn't love people is just as useless as an automobile without a battery. I can't remember a great deal of the subject matter that I was taught when I was in the seminary. But I remember the characteristics of the men who taught me. And I remember the love that some of those men had for people, and how they could actually and literally weep o'er the erring ones and lift up the fallen. Some of you who are here today also were privileged to sit under Dr. Arthur Gillespie. He died an untimely death. Dr. Gillespie had been a missionary to China. But what a heart that man had. I don't believe he was an outstanding scholar. I don't believe that he would have ever impressed the intellectual world. But, dear friend, he made an impression on my life, and I'll never forget it. That impression will be with me till the day I die. He used to come over from the chapel, Old Manigan Chapel over on the Washington Avenue campus before we got the new campus. He'd come away from the chapel and he'd never look up. His heart was heavy and he'd walk with his head down. And on Friday afternoons before we'd be leaving to go out to our church fields, Dr. Gillespie would come over from chapel and he'd have two books. He'd have the Bible in his hand and he'd have the Broadman Hymnal. And he'd get in there in the class and he'd stand there until everyone had assembled and after the bell had rung. Suddenly he'd begin to talk, and he'd say, you know, I've got a burden on my heart today. He said, we're not going to talk about the subject matter in this missions textbook. We're not going to talk about world religions. But he said, we're going to sing a stanza or two of a song, and then I'm going to make a few feeble remarks. And he'd get his handkerchief out, hold that handkerchief up in his hand, and we'd start singing, Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Now, I want you to know, when we'd sing that song, I could feel the hair on the back of my neck begin to stand out. We knew we were in the presence of a godly man, and we knew that that man was unusually aware of the presence of God in that place, in that moment. And then without any notes and seemingly without any kind of preparation but spiritual preparation, he'd pour out his heart to those young preachers. We were about to get in our cars and leave in a mad race to go out to our church fields. And he'd lay a burden for souls upon our hearts so that we couldn't wait till we got to our churches, already having picked out a man or men to whom we'd witness and whom we'd try to lead to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. How does that happen? It happens when one man takes that hot coal of fire from his heart and puts it in the heart of another man. That's the only way it comes. It comes when one man who catches fire for Jesus Christ passes that fire around and touches the lives of other men. I believe that every seminary professor in all of our Southern Baptist seminaries ought to have at least 5 years of preaching experience in a pastorate before they begin to teach on a seminary faculty. And I believe that every one of them ought to have his ministry marked with some degree of success in reaching human beings with the gospel of Christ. That's where we'll win or lose the battle. It'll be won or lost by the men who teach upcoming generations of preachers. And if preachers in other generations are taught to love people, then the gospel of Jesus Christ will continue to grow and abound and affect the lives of human beings. But it won't happen if all of our educational processes are directed toward the development of the intellect. The intellect alone is not enough. Jesus said it, and I believe it. Jesus talked a great deal about love, and love is an emotion. Love is something that grips the heart and transforms the life. Love is an experience that cannot be contained. They tell me there once was a seminary that had a chair of evangelism called the Chair of Fire. I didn't go to that seminary, but I read about it. How did it get that way? Well, you know how it got that way as well as I do. The man who sat in that chair of evangelism was literally a burning brand for Jesus Christ. And everywhere he went and everywhere he preached, he left a trail of converts whom he personally had led to a saving faith in the Lord. I like this emphasis that we're giving now in our denomination on every individual bearing his witness. But dear friend, when you have borne your witness, don't think that the witness ought to stop. There ought to be a specific and direct attempt on your part to lead that person to whom you have witnessed to commit his life to Jesus Christ. I never will forget the first couple of revival meetings I preached. I was on fire for the Lord and for witnessing, but I didn't know what to do. I was one of those fools on fire. It was a revival meeting over in Excel, Alabama. Now, if any of you country boys are from South Alabama, you may know where Excel is. It's out from Monroeville, and when you get out from Monroeville, you're out there. I mean, it was out there. The old boy that's pastor of that church was named Frank Edwards. He later was a missionary to Nigeria. He's living out in Utah now doing home mission work. Old Frank and I visited every home in that community and talked to every person that lived there about Jesus. But after about 3 nights of revival, having great crowd, standing room only, couldn't put them in the house, but nobody was walking out. We stopped one day and we looked at each other and we said, "We're not doing something right. What's wrong?" And we sat there and talked about it in the car, and I said, "You know, we haven't yet asked anyone if he wants to trust Jesus. We've told them that we've trusted Jesus and what a blessing it's been to our lives, but we haven't invited any of them to actually make a commitment of their lives." We looked at each other in amazement and said, "You know, that's right. We sure haven't, have we?" We started another round and we visited them all again and asked them if they wanted to accept Jesus, and thank God some did. Amen. Not all of them, some did. But Jesus didn't say everybody's going to be saved. Some will, and we're responsible to invite those who will to make the commitment of their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's good to know a little something about Barth and Bruner and Tillich, but it's also good to know something about Tom, Dick, and Harry. And it may well be that you'll have to learn by your own experience that you don't find out about Tom, Dick, and Harry from a textbook. You have to get out where they live, see them in their need, and try to minister to their need in the Spirit of Christ. Well, this compassion is a requisite, but there's another. Let's call it cooperation. God help us if the time ever comes when we as Southern Baptists can't feel free to express hearty, healthy disagreement, even with one another as Baptists. Now, I'd be a fool to tell you that I agree with everything Southern Baptists have done and are doing. I don't. Neither do you. But boy, howdy, I don't know anybody I'd swap for. I haven't seen anything in any other denomination that's closer to what I believe, so I like it right where I am, and believe me, I'm not about to leave. I believe in cooperation. Cooperation is the genius of Southern Baptists. Criticism is good up to a point, but then finally criticism can degenerate into fault-finding. But you know, all criticism doesn't have to be negative. And I think when we come in the Spirit of Christ to express healthy disagreement with something, when it's done in the right spirit, that there always ought to be a place for that among Baptists. I left Lubbock with mixed emotions. But one of the things that I was happy for in Lubbock was that anyone who wanted to had a chance to talk. That's good. That's good. If you've got an opinion on a subject, there isn't anything that'll help you as much as being able to express your opinion, because that in turn might engender a conviction which would cause Baptists to change a direction or a course. That's what's made Baptists great. And when we get in too big a hurry to sit down and talk about our differences and to talk them out and to pray them out, then we're too busy. We've shortened our programs too much when we don't have room for our discussions and for our business sessions. Southern Baptists have all kinds. There's every breed and every gender and every species known to the mind of man represented among Southern Baptists. What is it that makes this diverse, complex group a great denomination? It's not our disagreements, but it is rather our cooperation. The one common denominator that we have is the experience that we've had with Jesus Christ at Calvary, where we have renounced our sins and where we have taken up a cross of service to follow Him day after day. Now, personally, I do not believe that the Holy Spirit will lead Baptists ever to dissipate their energies and to dispel their evangelistic fervor through internal strife and bickering. I don't believe the Holy Spirit will ever divide Southern Baptists. Southern Baptists might someday be divided, but it won't be by the will of God or by the direction of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit directs us in one direction to accomplish one purpose, namely to magnify, to honor, and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to tell His story to the ends of the earth. Now, on that we are agreed. And it's in this area that we ought to move together and walk together and talk together and pray together and witness together and work together until Jesus Christ comes again. Never fails to hurt me to hear some of us criticizing others of us. I'm always reminded of that statement, it doesn't take much size to criticize. And that's right. When you're guilty of being critical of another brother, or when you just live a critical life, anyone can look at you and tell that you're not a very big person. One of the things that I have noticed about the big men, the men whom God has mightily used in our denomination, is that they are not little, mean, critical men. Check me out on that. You just think of the men whom God has used among Southern Baptists, and you won't find a little man among them. Not a fellow that wants to stand around in a corner whispering behind his hand. Not a man who's always taking digs at someone else. That kind of man never gets much of a hearing, and he never is used very mightily of the Lord. For it just seems that the Holy Spirit has no affinity for that type of personality. But when we come together recognizing that we're different, that God has made us all with different personalities, with different likes and with different dislikes, but that we have one common denominator that melts these other superficial differences, namely the experience that we've had with Jesus Christ, it is then that we move together in cooperation and in love. If we do anything evangelistically toward reaching the lost for Christ, it will come when we cooperate. There are cities in our state right now that ought to be girding themselves for a mighty encounter crusade. And the reason that they are not is because of little petty jealousies between God-called preachers. Brethren, it's not right. It's not right in Texas. It's not right anywhere else. The only way we're ever going to bring this old world to Jesus Christ is through cooperation. I wish all of you could have known my daddy. The longer I live, the smarter I know he was. He was a brilliant man. But you know, as he grew older, he became a little philosophical. He told me one day, after he had had a stroke of paralysis and had retired from the ministry, said, "Son, you know, the first 10 years that I was in the pastorate, I was convinced that the whole world was going to hell and that I was the only one that could stop it." And then he said, "After I'd been preaching about 25 years, I suddenly woke up to the fact that the whole world was going to hell and I was going to have some help to stop it." Well, that's not all. He said, "After I'd been preaching 40 years, I decided that the whole world was going to hell and nobody could do anything about it." Well, I haven't been preaching 40 years. I'm still in that 10 to 25 category. And I know that I cannot bring the world to Christ by myself. Neither can you. I'm going to need the help of other Baptist preachers, friends of mine, men who know the Lord Jesus, men with whom I can work together in cooperation and in unity of spirit. And in that way, we can have a far greater impact for Christ. Our church pays the salary of 2 missionaries. But you know, our church couldn't begin to pay the salary of over 2,000. But my church, along with your church and all the other Southern Baptist churches, can support all of those foreign missionaries. Now, why don't we get smart in this business of evangelism and suddenly realize that that's the only way we're going to be able to do this job? Every man working faithfully in his own church, but yet cooperating with others to have a great mass impact upon a community, upon a county, upon a state, and upon a nation. That's what this crusade of the Americas is all about. And I can hear some now saying, "Well, I don't want to be a part of it because I'm not going to like the high-pressure methods. I may not like everything that's going to be done either, but I'm going to be in there with every vestige of my strength in order that I might be a part of a great effort to bring lost people to Jesus Christ." I don't care if it's an Episcopalian. If his heart's on fire and he's trying to bring people to Jesus Christ, I'll cooperate with him. If he knows what it is to be a Christian and he's proclaiming the plan of salvation according to the New Testament, I'll cooperate with him. Let's get together and let's do all that we can, every way that we can, to bring men to God through Jesus Christ. Cooperation. One last word. Step number 3 is consecration. Old Billy Sunday had a lot of smart. He said one time, "To train up a boy in the way he should go, you've got to go that way yourself." That's pretty smart. Old Billy had his finger on it, didn't he? To train up a church in the way it ought to go, you got to go that way yourself. Now, Billy Sunday didn't say that, but it's still a pretty good thing. And it's right. John Hagee, I said, any man that's been pastor of a church for 3 years is responsible for what that church believes and what that church is doing. Well, I don't think that you ought to make all your pastorates 3-year pastorates, but I do think that after 3 years, you ought to have had an influence on those people. This requires that we be something and not simply that we say something. Most of us have conjugated the verb to be in the past perfect and the future perfect, and we're prone to say have been and shall be. We've got a lot of unaffiliated Baptists up in our town like that who can tell me what they have been in other places, what they're going to be someday out in the future, but they're not much for Jesus right now. The ever-present danger that besets us is that we'll substitute what we know for what we are. I live with that fear every day. For you see, I know to do a whole lot better than I'm doing. And I believe every person here today, including this speaker, is in that same category. Most all of us know to do a far, far more than we're presently doing. Consecration in the New Testament can be equated with the term sanctification. I believe these two terms in the New Testament are synonymous. I believe that when a human being meets God's conditions, the Holy Spirit does the rest in bringing about consecration. I believe that only a Spirit-filled individual can lead a lost person to accept Jesus Christ. And I know a lot of times I've gone out to witness on a cold motor. Now, you can have a head plumb full of book learning, and you can have a heart just as cold as a dog's nose. Your heart won't ever be warm with a compassion for the lost until the Holy Spirit performs His work. How long has it been, preacher friend, since you preached on the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Got so much of this tongues business going around, we've kind of avoided the subject, haven't we? We're afraid of it. Well, I'm not afraid of it. I'm not afraid of it at all. For if I don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in my heart when I preach God's Word, I'm without any power. I'm not doing anything except making a noise like a clanging gong or a banging cymbal. I'm just talking off the top of my head unless the Spirit of the living God takes the words that I have spoken and uses them to magnify Jesus Christ. Goodspeed says that in the Corinthian correspondence, Paul lifts the roof off the church and lets us look inside. You remember his diagnosis? Paul looked inside that Corinthian church and he called them babies. He said, "You're babes in Christ." Now, I am somewhat of an authority on babies. We've had four in our home, and I believe I know a whole lot about children, infants. One of the characteristics of a baby is that he's incapable of reproducing himself. That's something that is reserved for an adult. And I believe the same thing is true in the spiritual realm that's true in the physical realm. I believe that the reason that many of the people in our churches are not reproducing themselves in kind and bringing forth a steady stream of converts who follow Jesus Christ is that they're still babes in Christ. They've never grown up. The mature Christian experience must move all the way from Calvary to Pentecost. For it's at Calvary that one's sins are forgiven and his life is made right with God. But it's only when we come to Pentecost for the empowering of the Holy Spirit that our lives are filled and magnified and we're given an influence by God's power over the lives of other human beings. Far too many of us as preachers have bogged down at some halfway point in between. James Stewart said that the secret of Paul's mysticism is his in Christ relationship. I don't know all there is to know about that relationship, but I do know Jesus Christ. And I know that when Jesus Christ is in my heart, in the fullness of His power and my sins have been forgiven, that two things happen. I suddenly lose all interest in success, measured at least in human terms. For when Jesus Christ abides in my heart in fullness, I'm not concerned with what the brethren think. I'm not concerned with the statistics that will be printed in the state convention report. I'm concerned for one thing and only one thing, and that's to honor Him. But the other thing that always happens when Jesus Christ abides in my heart in the fullness of His power is that this presence also removes my fear of failure. I don't have to worry about the offering, how many additions we're going to have, what the Sunday school attendance is going to be. I don't have to worry and go around in circles and get ulcers over things like that. For I'm not responsible for those things directly. The one thing that I'm responsible for is to get in Christ and stay there. And when I do, He'll take care of all of the rest by the power of His Spirit. That's why the poet said, "I've tried in vain a million ways, my fears to quell, my hopes to raise, when all I need, the Bible says, is Jesus." though some may mock and some may blame, with all my guilt, with all my shame, I'll go to Him because His name is Jesus.